This week we're in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 28 to 38. So we'll pray, then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown us in our salvation, in our sanctification, in our glorification. Lord, it's all undeserved. It's nothing that we can do. It's just something we must receive by faith. And so we pray that you help us to learn more about that today, and also to see how when you promise something, you will fulfill your promises. Help us to understand your plan for Israel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do a memory verse. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. All right. So the new covenant, we've been talking about the new covenant in the last couple of weeks, focusing on that, and it includes both physical and spiritual promises. So the physical promises are exclusive to the nation of Israel, while the spiritual blessings or promises, that being cleansed, forgiven, receiving a new heart and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, were always meant to be for all people. Remember back in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So all these promises in the new covenant will come to pass exactly as God promised, during the millennial reign, that is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And of course, that begins after the second coming, when Jesus returns to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Now, just want to quickly break it up into the things that we won't see until after Jesus comes back and starts millennial reign, starts reigning on the earth as king, and the ones that we can see starting now. So the ones that we won't see until Jesus comes back, David will be prince over Israel. Jesus will be king over the whole world, ruling from Jerusalem. The nation of Israel will dwell safely in the land of Israel. There will be no more war. All nations will live at peace with each other. Israel will have a change of heart and will also partake of the new covenant by faith. And you can add other things in there as well, physical things. But basically, that's what we're looking forward to. When Jesus comes back and we come back with him, we'll come back to this situation. Now, some of the physical promises that have already begun to be fulfilled in our day, and this is a clear sign that we're living in the last days, right? The end times. And we'll see this more as we go through. The regathering of the nation of Israel into the land of Israel. And Israel become like the Garden of Eden. And remember, this is after almost 2,000 years of barrenness and exile. And God is now doing this work. So we're going to learn more about God's glorious future for Israel during his millennial reign. And we're also going to see that everything Israel receives, just like we receive, is all of grace. And God makes it clear that Israel deserve nothing except more punishment, but they receive grace instead. Now, we're going to read from verse 16 because this gives us the context and helps us to understand the big picture, what we're looking at today. So let's read Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 38. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then, notice that, then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was once desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices. Like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So let's start at verse 28, where we finished off last week. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will bring no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need not never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So, does this sound familiar? That you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers? Have you heard this before? Yeah. It's the fifth time in this chapter alone. Do you think it's important? What are we talking about? What's the big picture here? The new covenant, right? We're talking about the new covenant. It's all about the new covenant. So Israel dwelling in the land is an important part of the new covenant. So let's go through those verses that God has made this promise that his people will come back into the land. This is all from chapter 36. So verse 8 first. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. Verse 10, I'll multiply men among you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and their cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. Verse 12, yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you breathe them of children. And that's talking about the land of Israel, taking them back. Verse 24, for I will take you, the Israelites, from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Verse 28, Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So I think God wants us to get this point. Israel is going to go back into the land. So what's the context? Well, what are we up to now in the book of Ezekiel? Israel has been exiled from their land because of their gross and persistent disobedience. The Babylonians have already come and conquered them, and they're out. They're gone to Babylon. Now, God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years I completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Jeremiah 29 verse 10. And so now here we are in Ezekiel chapter 36 in the New Covenant, and God is repeating and emphasizing this promise to bring the nation of Israel back into the land of Israel. So why do you think he's emphasizing this? What's the context? Where are they? In exile in Babylon. Do you think they'll be feeling pretty hopeless by now? Yeah. So he's giving them hope, okay? He's giving them hope. Now, who is God speaking to? Again, it's very obvious. It's you, my people Israel, all the house of Israel, I gave to your fathers and into your own land. And they're the phrases that God uses there. So he's not being ambiguous. He doesn't leave any room for doubt. God is addressing the people of Israel. He's addressing the physical nation of Israel, those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you were living then, would you have any problem in understanding who he was talking to? No, I hope not. Okay. Now, it comes to application here. There's dual fulfillments of these prophecies, both the exile and to restore Israel. If we only looked at these verses in chapter 36, we could come to the conclusion that, yeah, God did keep his promise to bring the people back into the land around 538 BC, but then he rejected them when they rejected Jesus as a savior and king. So the Bible is very clear that there is a dual fulfillment of this prophecy to regather the nation of Israel. And the second one will be in the end times, right? So this is important. Why? Because as the first regathering of the nation of Israel was literal, so then the second regathering of Israel must be literal as well. So what this means is that God cannot have rejected the nation of Israel as being his chosen people. And we'll get into it a bit later, but the whole replacement theology thing where people say that the church has replaced Israel, I want to show you that it can't be true. Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 12. "It shall come to pass in that day." Now, when in the Old Testament it says "in that day," what's it referring to? The day of the Lord is talking about the end times, right? "That the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." So when's the first time? From Babylon. He brought them back, regathered them from Babylon. But the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble or gather the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So basically from every country. So again, the time frame, it's in that day, it's the end times. And it's the second time. So there will be two regatherings. We already know it's historical, you know, back in 538 BC, roughly, when God brought them back from the land of Babylon. You can read Nehemiah for that. That decree the king gave to let the people go back to the land. But now, guess what? We are seeing in our own lifetime the second regathering of the nation of Israel. So in this prophecy that God gave to Ezekiel, it's a bit strange because he's saying, "I'm going to gather you from the four corners of the earth." But they only came from Babylon. So why did he say that? Because there's how many fulfillments? Two. Two fulfillments, right? And so he's referring both to then and also the future. He's encompassing both. And so in our generation, we are witnessing the regathering of Israel from literally all over the earth, the four corners of the earth. So there are several prophecies that refer to God gathering his chosen people, the people of Israel, from all over the world, not just Babylon. Let me just read one of them. But there's also prophecies that predict the exile in great detail. But those details, likewise with the first regathering, were not fulfilled in the first exile. But they were fulfilled in the second exile, the Roman exile. So remember, the first exile was when the Babylonians defeated them and they were taken to Babylon. But when the Romans defeated Israel in AD 70, and again later in the second century, they were scattered all over the world. And so we're going to read what it says in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58, 59, and then verse 64 to 68. This is the blessings and the curses that God gave to the children of Israel, and these are some of the curses. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. And then the next few verses go through some of those things. Then in verse 64, it gets on to the exile. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, "Oh, that it were evening." And at evening you shall say, "Oh, that it were morning," because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. So here's God speaking through Moses, describing the exile of the children of Israel. And it didn't happen as written the first time. But guess what? It did the second time. So what's God more concerned about? The first exile or the second exile? What's he describing in more detail? The second one, yeah. And which regathering is God more concerned about? What's he putting more detail in? It's the second one, the second regathering. He details the countries which the Israelites are going to come from. And it says there, among all peoples. Yes, the Romans did scatter them all over the known world. And the Romans did indeed send them to Egypt in ships. And because there were so many Jewish prisoners being sold as slaves, there were not enough buyers for them. Fulfilling exactly the words in verse 68, and the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Again, exactly fulfilled in the time of the Roman Empire, AD 70 and after. So, also the middle verses, verses 65 to 67, describing what life would be like for the Jewish exile, is exactly fulfilled over the last 2,000 years. You think about what the Jews have had to face. It's almost non-stop hatred and persecution. Again and again and again, they've been kicked out of countries, moved on, and persecuted and killed. So God's word given through Moses was exactly fulfilled around 1,000 years after it was given. So yeah, God's word is true. And so these promises are literal promises. We can't say that they're allegorical because we've seen these promises be fulfilled literally. Prophecy is literal. The details that God gives us will be fulfilled. Now verse 28, you shall be my people and I will be your God. And David Guzik says, this phrase speaks of restored and true relationship between God and his people. The cleansing and transformative work of the new covenant would make a depth and strength of relationship possible for all God's people that only a select few knew before. So remember, we just read those verses last week about the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, the new heart, the Holy Spirit living in us, the cleansing. And because of that, you shall be my people and I will be your God. This is a deeper relationship. Verse 29 says, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. So again, this is only possible because of the new covenant described in verses 25 through 28, the spiritual aspects. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the people would receive new hearts and the Holy Spirit inside of them, and thus giving them both the desire and the power to obey God. And one of my memory verses is Philippians 2:12 and 13. It says, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. And then verse 29, it says, I will call for the grain and multiply it. And this is similar to verse 35 and also verses 6 through 12. God is going to change the ecology of the land and cause food production to dramatically increase. And it also says this in Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12 and those other references that you can see in your notes. There's quite a few. So let's move on to verses 31 and 32 in Ezekiel 36. And this is the correct response to grace. What should we say? I am unworthy. Because remember, grace is unmerited and undeserved. Therefore, our response is, I'm not worthy. It's a humble response. And this is what God says that they will do when they receive their new heart. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So now we're going to talk about godly sorrow. Here the children of Israel have received their new heart in the land. We're looking forward to the future when the millennial reign is happening. And what are they going to be thinking? What are they going to be experiencing when they first come to this beautiful relationship with Christ, when they actually come by faith? Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So what happens when God's grace, his unmerited and undeserved favor and kindness is poured out upon us, is given to us freely? Again, remember that we now have a new and soft heart and so a greater ability to understand God's love, truth, holiness and righteousness. So question is, does our hatred of sin increase or decrease? Do we become more ashamed of our sin or less ashamed? Does our conscience become more tender or more calloused? I think the answers to those questions are pretty obvious, right? Yes, we become more sensitive to sin. We hate it more. Also, because of our new and soft heart, we are able to see just how much our sin hurts and grieves God. And despite our animosity toward him, he has continued to bless us at great cost to himself. And we start to understand just how ungrateful, unthankful, insensitive, and spiteful we were towards God. So, bottom line here, when someone comes to the Lord, a sign of true repentance is sorrow and shame over sins committed in the past, as well as a desire to avoid those same sins in the future. So I'll say that again. What these verses are saying is that when someone comes to the Lord, a sign of true repentance is sorrow and shame over sins committed in the past, as well as a desire to avoid those same sins in the future. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We used to, and we still do, but we don't want to do it as much, yeah? understand that sin grieves God. We're ashamed, yeah? Of our sin. We should be ashamed of our sin. If you've got a soft heart, if you've got a new heart, we should be ashamed. Now, Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So, we're talking about someone being saved, someone coming to faith in Christ. The first thing that needs to happen is they become poor in spirit. The first change is that they become aware of their spiritual bankruptcy, if I can use that word. Through the conviction and illumination of the Holy Spirit, they are finally able to say along with Paul, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't." Romans 7:18. I'll read that again. "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't." There is nothing good in my sinful nature, in my old nature. This then causes them to, by faith, seek forgiveness and Christ's righteousness, which is freely given. And you can read Titus 3:3-7 and Ephesians 2:1-10. So the first part there is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means that you understand your spiritual bankruptcy, that there's nothing good in you, and that you need Christ's righteousness and forgiveness of sins. Secondly, in verse 4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So once a person is saved and they have their new heart, what did it say in Ezekiel? You shall be ashamed. You shall loathe yourselves, yeah? You will mourn over your sins because you have received a new and soft heart. You are therefore much more tender and sensitive towards sin. And this is a start to helping us understand what the Bible means by godly sorrow. So we're going to read probably the main text in the scriptures about godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. And this is very important because without godly sorrow, there is no true repentance. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. "I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways." It was a kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. That's another word for repentance, leading away from sin. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you, such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. So this is godly sorrow. This is I'm ashamed of that. I want to change. I don't want to be like that anymore. Verse 10. The same verse, but from a different translation, the New King James, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." The New Living said, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation." So both saying the same thing. Repentance is turning away from sin. So what is the sorrow of the world? It's just remorse. This sucks. I'm in jail now, you know. I'm more concerned about how it's affecting me, but I'm not concerned about how it's affecting other people, or most importantly, how it's affecting God. So, to put it really simply, when a person is truly saved, they will sorrow or mourn over the sins, both past and present. They will also mourn over any sins they commit in the future as they happen. And this mourning over sin produces genuine repentance. And in fact, it's the only way that we can have genuine repentance. We can change our behavior without first coming to this place where we have godly sorrow, But that's all it is. It's a change of behavior. The heart has not changed. What we need to do first is crucify or put to death those sinful desires. You can see Romans 8:13. We need to submit ourselves to God, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Matthew 26:39. If we don't do those two things, if we're not praying that God would give us his desires and take away these other desires, these sinful desires, and praying that God's will be done in our life instead of what I want, my sinful nature, then it's not genuine repentance. We have changed our behavior because of some external reason or motivation, but my heart has not changed. So it's really important. Godly sorrow leads to true repentance, true change. Wiersbe says, "When some people remember their sins, they enjoy them again in the dirty depths of their imagination. This is evidence that they really haven't judged them and repented. When true children of God remember their past disobedience, they're ashamed of themselves and abhor themselves because of what they have done to the Lord, themselves, and others." So, godly sorrow. So let's move on to verse 32, and it says, "Not for your sakes do I do this." And this is a repeat from verses 22 and 23. Again, when God repeats himself, he's trying to get our attention. It's important. What does it mean? Well, it's not for our sakes that God blesses us, meaning I have nothing to do with it. It's not that I've earned it or deserve it. It's God, he's sovereign. He decides to do it. It's all grace. It's undeserved. Instead of me earning or deserving his blessings, it's just for his name's sake. It's for his honor. Why? As we talked about previously, because God must show that he is faithful to keep his promises and must act according to his character. Now, what's his character? What does the Bible say about God? He is gracious, kind, forgiving, and abounding in mercy. And you can see Exodus 34 verse 6, Psalm 83 verse 15, and 86 verse 5. And moving on to verses 33 through 36, God promises to restore the desolate places. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Now, do you think that's partly happened today? Yeah. It's partly happened, but it's not, obviously, complete. It'll be complete when Jesus comes back. Verse 36, "On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities." So, again, the new covenant is comprised of physical blessings and spiritual blessings, especially God bringing Israel back into the land. Now, why does it say that he will enable them to dwell in the cities? Well, what's going to happen during the tribulation at the halfway point? What does Jesus say in Matthew 24, verse 15 through 22? He told the Jews to run, you get out of there. Yeah? When they see the abomination of desolation, as spoken by the prophet Daniel. Halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and he's going to attack them. And so they will not be able to dwell in their cities. They've got to run to the hills, to the mountains. And so they can't live in their cities for the last 3.5 years. They've been mainly regathered. Most of them would be there by that time. But they can't live there because they've been chased away. And God says here, "On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities." And David Guzik says, "The repeated promises of the restoration of national and geographical Israel as part of the new covenant shows us something important and often neglected. There is no doubt that the work of Jesus on the cross and his victory at the resurrection inaugurated the new covenant," Luke 22 verse 20. "Yet there is a real sense in which the new covenant is not yet complete until these promised blessings upon Israel are fulfilled. We may say that the glorious return of Jesus and the millennial kingdom he then establishes will complete all the promises of the new covenant. So again, we're looking for the full fulfillment of the new covenant. It's been initiated, it's been started, inaugurated, and we're enjoying the benefits of it as a church, but the full benefit will come when Jesus comes back. Verse 36 says, "The nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places." Once again, it's not for our sake, it's not for our glory, but for God's glory, God's honor. God will be glorified and honored by the nations when he fulfills all these promises regarding who? Israel. Yeah. So Israel is God's nation, his tool, to reveal himself to the rest of the world. Another reason why the church won't be here in the tribulation. So Morgan says, the results of the restoration would be their repentance and the return of all that prosperity which through sin they had forfeited, and consequently a renewal of their witness to the nations round about of truth concerning Jehovah. And now an application for us, the church, Morgan continues, let her, the church, also remember that her gifts and calling are not for her sake, but for the honor of the name, that being sanctified in her, God may make himself known to the nations. So Israel has, and we'll learn more about this next week, Israel has been temporarily put aside. God is not using Israel so much now, but using the church. Are we using what God has given us for our own glory, or are we pointing people to the Father? What did the people say when Jesus did his miracles? They gave thanks to the Father. They didn't say, wow, you're great. They gave thanks to the Father. Jesus did it in a way that glorified God and not himself. And McGee says, God has yet to defend his name in this earth. There are a great many people who ridicule the church today and the people who are in it. They blaspheme God because of it. God is going to justify himself in this earth, and he is going to sanctify his name down here. So I think that's going to happen during the tribulation. God will make himself known. Verse 36, I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Just in case you were wondering if God wasn't sure he might change his mind, here we have an oath. God gives an oath guaranteeing that he will keep his promise. So, the more we read these chapters, the more sure we should become about God's plan for his people Israel. With all the repetition and the oaths, there should be no doubt as to what God's intentions are. And to deny that the children of Israel are still God's chosen people, chosen nation, is to deny his oath to bring them back into the land and bless them spiritually and physically. And Block says, how these prophetic promises will be fulfilled remains an open question. Nevertheless, to reduce these oracles to symbolic language and to restrict their fulfillment to the New Testament church is to annul the hope that the prophet was attempting to restore. So I just want to point out that what Block said there, to annul the hope that the prophet was attempting to restore, these promises, as we talked about before, were designed to give hope to the people of Israel while they were already in captivity, that they would return to Israel. If they were all allegorical, and therefore not referring to the physical nation of Israel as literally intended and understood, then God would be guilty of giving his people a false hope and breaking his promises and oaths. So why am I making such a big deal about this? Well, most people don't believe it. I mean, you read it and it's so clear, but most people don't believe it. They think the church is the new Israel. And as a result, they believe that Israel has been rejected by God. But when you look at the scripture and you just take it at face value, you take it literally, you basically give the whole thing up. And if you're going to allegorize all these verses about Israel coming back into the land, wouldn't you also have to allegorize the new covenant verses about the spiritual blessings? The Holy Spirit in our heart, oh, he didn't really mean that. The rest of the chapter is all allegory. So isn't that part allegory too? You know what I mean? You can't have your cake and eat it too. So I'm equipping you guys. So when people ask you, you're sure about this. You know what you believe. You know why you believe it. Because you will find people who say, no, 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 no. It's not like that at all. But you say, actually, the Bible says. Open it up and show them, yeah? Ezekiel 36, verses 37 and 38. Israel's relationship with God restored. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruling cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So verse 36, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me. So we're going to get two things from here, right? Firstly, because their sin has been removed, they now have access to the throne of grace where they can find help in time of need, like we do, right? As believers, we have access to the throne of grace in time of need. This is an awesome privilege that we as believers under the new covenant already have. But for the Israelites, they don't have this yet. They don't believe. They don't have faith. They're still trying to achieve relationship with God by works. So I'm just going to read Hebrews 4:16 for the Amplified. It's a beautiful promise, and I want to use this to remind us of what we have under the new covenant and what the Israelites will have one day. Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help, and well-timed help coming just when we need it. So when we ask things of God, don't be thinking that you deserve it. Don't hold back on asking for something because you don't think you deserve it. The whole point of the throne of grace is that you don't deserve it. God wants us to ask for things that we don't deserve because he loves giving. He's a giving God. And we will receive what we need just when we need it. Not a day early, not a day late, just when we need it. Now, another thing I want to learn here, the second thing, is an application depending upon God in prayer. So the second thing that this verse tells us, it says, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me, is that God expects us to ask him for what we need. Now, why is this? Well, I believe that when we pray, we are demonstrating dependence on God. And in contrast, when we don't pray, we are demonstrating that we are independent of God and trusting ourselves. We're living by our own strength. So here's a test for you. When you go through a situation, did you pray? Did you commit it to God? Were you trusting God? Or did you not pray and trust yourself? The only reason we have for not asking God for something is because we don't think we need his help. And throughout history, Israel has been characterized by living independently of God and not seeking his help. They've gone to other nations and done all these different things, worshipped other gods. But in the future, Israel will have a childlike faith. They will look up to their Messiah and fully understand their dependence upon him and his care for them. Matthew 7:7-11 for the NLT. Keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? So, we need to ask and keep on asking. That's one of the most important aspects of prayer, is it's persistent. God wants us to be persistent in our prayer. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. So God promises that everyone who seeks, who continues to seek, will find. If you continue to knock, the door will be open. Be persistent in your prayer. Verse 37 of 38, it says, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. What? I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruling cities be filled with flocks of men. So this is the answer to the prayer. So the miraculous population increase of the nation of Israel, and we also saw it in verses 10 and 11, will happen after Jesus comes back and the Israelites finally demonstrate their dependence on him by praying to him. And God will answer that prayer. So what's the lesson for us? The lesson here is that receiving God's promises are connected to prayer. And therefore, God wants us to pray for what he has already promised to give us. Does that make sense? God has given us lots of promises, but it's like checks. And unless you take it to the bank and cash them, it's not going to do you any good. So ask for those things in prayer. Demonstrate your dependence upon God. Don't be independent. And Daniel's a great example. Daniel prayed for the return of the Israelites after the 70-year captivity. When it was getting close to the 70th year, he started praying. He realized, whoa, we're getting close. It's almost 70 years. And Daniel 9 is a beautiful prayer. And so Daniel was praying that God would keep his promise. God, you promised. It says in the book of Jeremiah that you would bring us back after 70 years. And so what did God do? He answered Daniel's prayer. And the people came back. And we're going to read what Daniel was referring to in Daniel chapter 9 is Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. It says, For thus says the Lord, After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now what's the purpose? Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. So what is he also asking in Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14? It's the same thing as in Ezekiel chapter 36. When you pray with all your heart, I will answer your prayer. Then you can come back into the land. There needs to be repentance, right? Then it finishes, I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. So the condition here that God puts on answering prayer is when you search me with all your heart, you've got to be sincere. You've got to have the right motive. Check your heart when you're praying. James is a good book to read. There's a section in there on why God doesn't answer prayer. You ask, but don't receive, and it goes on and explains why. We don't have time to go through that now. Spurgeon says, I trust we all feel the missionary spirit. We all long to see the kingdom of the Lord come and to see the converts in Zion multiplied. But God has appended to the granting of our desire that we should pray for it. We must plead and inquire, or else the increase will be withheld. And it's the same in any aspect of our life. Whatever God promises us, then we need to pray for it first. Verse 38, a flock offered as holy sacrifices, literally flock of holy things, is a tailor. So literally flock of holy things, and evidently refers to animals intended for sacrifice. Just as these filled Jerusalem in their thousands, so the rebuilt cities of Israel will be filled with throngs of men. So, for example, at Passover, you'd have hundreds of thousands of lambs for the millions of people. Sheep everywhere. And that's this picture. All these sheep, and instead of being sheep, it'd be men. So, it's not just the large number of people. Spurgeon has his insight too. There is this additional beauty about the promise that the sheep which were brought to Jerusalem on the solemn feast were not only numerous, but they were the best sheep in the land, because no animal could be offered to God that had any blemish. And what about us? We want to offer ourselves to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we're offering ourselves to God as a sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is this good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he finishes in the last verse of this chapter. So shall the ruling cities be filled with flocks of men. It doesn't say might, it doesn't say maybe, it says so shall. So we're talking about the new covenant. Chapter 36 is all about the new covenant. And it ends again with God repeating or reiterating his promise to restore Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to their own land. Now, what's a take-home message? When God says, I will, it means that it's as good as done. It's an unconditional promise. It will happen regardless of my failures. It doesn't matter how good or bad I am. When God says, I will do something, it will happen. Because it's only up to him. It's not an if-you promise like in the law. It's an I will promise. It's unconditional. And I want to go back to Abraham's, the promise God gave to Abraham. He said, I will make you a great nation. In Genesis 12, 2, and then in verse 7. A bit later on, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so what we see is God completing what he began. Back in Abraham's day, he said, I will give you this land. And today, what are we seeing? The Israelites back in the land, receiving the promise that God has given them. So God is a faithful God. He will keep his promises. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that we've learned from this chapter. Lord, I pray that when we sin, we will have godly sorrow. It's not if we sin, but when we sin all the time. We have a human nature which we battle with. Help us to have godly sorrow. Help us to crucify those thoughts and desires. Help us, by the power of the Spirit, we do that. Crucify, put to death those things that are not of you. And Lord, I pray that we will come to you and say, not my will, but yours be done. And we will surrender those things that we want, which are not of you, and say, God, I don't want them. Take them away. Take away these desires. Take away these thoughts. I give them to you. I surrender. Replace them with what you want. Give me the strength to do what you want. Replace these thoughts of sin with thoughts that come from my new nature. And Lord, I pray that we will win more than we lose. We will choose life instead of choosing death. So you commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.